We have a very simple outline to follow as the writer. We have finished the main doctrinal section. We have seen the superiority of Christ in the highest possible ways in this letter. There is no one greater than the Lord. No one greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere else to look, nowhere else to turn, especially in the time of persecution and suffering, even for his name. As we come to chapter 13, we have final exhortations and conclusions. And it's issued in much, we might say, a random way, but we know it would be specific to the needs of the readers. And while it's not a comprehensive chapter of applications for the Christian, it was apparently comprehensive for the needs of this church. And I trust that the Spirit of God will direct that some of these commands may be very needed for us, or for our own church, for our individual lives or families. So we'll break this chapter 13 into verses 1 through 6. We'll see love for the brethren, or as we've titled it this morning, let brotherly love continue. In verses 7 and 8, to remember your Christian leaders. And in all of this, we really have the doctrine of Christianity, of Christ, and what he established being lived out. In verses 9 through 14, stand fast in Christian doctrine. In verses 15 and 16, offer Christian sacrifices, which are not animals, bulls or goats, since our sacrifice is Christ, but what he'll mean is praise and good works. Verse 17, obey Christian leaders, something that's almost non-existent in the church today. And verses 18 through 25, will be a conclusion with a prayer and some other things. So let's read verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 13, 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Rich, would you please lead us in another word of prayer? Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 on loving the brethren, or as we've entitled it, let brotherly love continue, which comes right out of verse 1. The temptation when one is orthodox, holding to the word, holding to the doctrine and the truths, which is the emphasis in this letter to the Hebrews, is number one, to become impersonal, that is to leave our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ, which the readers, of course, had been doing in this church, and our encouragement is to look unto Christ. But then along with that, it is to leave what other kind of love? Can you guess? Brotherly love. In the general epistles, in the second epistle, so to speak, this was really emphasized. In an age of apostasy, there is the rejection of the Christians. Christians who apostatize begin by rejecting the church and begin by rejecting other Christians. They cast off brotherly love. And they'll say, oh, I love the Lord. You know, I love Christ so much. Impossible. And that's one of the things that we find here, that as we'll look at this, that brotherly love does not mean loving each other as though we were brothers and sisters, but loving each other because in Christ we have been made brothers and sisters with a bond that's actually stronger than blood. As fundamentalists, which we ought to be, by the way, those who stand on the fundamentals and hold to doctrine, we emphasize teaching, not just happy times and fellowship, but we emphasize doctrine, recognizing if doctrine goes, then there is no church. There is no real body of Christ. It's built upon the doctrine. But as fundamentalists, we also need to be those who live out that doctrine in practice in our lives. And that's what we see here in chapter 13, and especially focused on in verses 1 through 6. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. We of all churches would say that we know that there is no salvation through any but Christ. There is no salvation through anything but His blood, right? Amen? Right? We believe that, right? There is no salvation except through the finished work of Christ. But look at how Paul turns it in this verse in an application. Galatians 5, 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. It works itself out by love. While we are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're ultimately saved by Him in His finished work, that saving faith works itself out in time, in the life, in love. It's demonstrated in love. So we'll go back to Hebrews 13, and we have this command. There are only two Greek words in this first verse, plus the article. So continue the love is really the thought here. Continue the love. The article making it a specific kind of love, not just any kind of love, or not just any kind of brother love that might be in the family or with your neighbors, but it is a specific love that is only present in the church. And the writer assumes that we have learned this from the apostles already, as it's taught throughout the New Testament. The word for brotherly love here is the Greek word Philadelphia. And it comes from two Greek words, the one that means friend and the other that means a blood brother, or literally of the same womb. So what he's saying is that those who are truly your brother or sister, we should add, right? Those who are of the same womb, you need to treat as a friend. It's not saying treat others as though they were your brother, but treat your brothers as though they were your friend. Now, how many of us grew up in a family with siblings and we weren't always friends, right? And people say, well, that, you know, family love, in the end, it all works itself out. I've had some funerals where they almost called in police lest the family members that would show up would attack each other. There was one in which there actually was a fight outside. There was another time in which the funeral director said, now I want to warn you to, kind of just keep your distance from any of the brothers in this funeral service. And I'm sure my dad has had many like that since he's done a lot more funerals. Family love does not just work itself out automatically. Just because there are blood ties, we know that that doesn't mean there's friendship. In a family, we know what it takes to work it out. In the home, that's part of what a parent has to do. They're like a, what do you call that? Someone that goes between two people, a mediator, to bring two siblings back together. A referee, yeah. Now, don't take your Tonka truck and smack your brother in the face. That kind of thing. So, but the thought here is it's a specific brother love that's within the church. So just like agape love meant to hold someone precious, and agape love, could anyone tell me that? That's the word that's usually translated just love. What does that speak of? Can anyone give an example maybe? Kind of an open question. Unconditional love. Thank you. That would be the one that's demonstrated how in the New Testament? Yes. Did you say the cross? The cross of Calvary. That's agape love. That is, as one commentator put it, intelligent sacrifice. Agape emphasizes that intelligent sacrifice no matter what the other person deserves. So it's unconditional, intelligent, sacrificial love. That's agape. But brother love is a affectionate kindness. That's very practical. Let's look at its instances in the New Testament. Romans 12:10. It occurs 6 times in the New Testament, so we're going to read all of those instances. Romans 12:10. This is all by way of introduction, as the following verses will kind of flesh it out in a way that this specific congregation being written to needed, and perhaps we can use it as well. I'm sure we can. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned with or one to another with brotherly love or brother love, in honor preferring one another. Vernon McGee encourages us to translate that brother love so that we don't think, oh, when I go to church, I need to treat them as though they were my brothers and sisters, but to remember that we actually have a stronger tie than blood as those in Christ. This can be someone that you meet from across the world who's in Christ. There needs to be a brother love exercised. He gives an application here, putting others above yourself. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. We have the second instance in the New Testament of this word. First Thessalonians 4:9 says, "But as touching brotherly love," or concerning brotherly love, "ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." In other words, do the apostles really need to write that this is necessary? If Jesus told us to love one another as he loved us, that is, he died for us, is it really necessary to say that we also should love one another as the brothers and sisters that we are? But apparently it is, because we tend to forget, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, we have an instance that comes after Hebrews. Peter talks more about brotherly love than any. Actually, Paul had 2 instances and Peter has 2. I take it back. They're tied. 1 Peter 1:22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit," that is, you have. It's another way of saying that you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of the gospel, who died for your sins, as the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to him. But notice this, that it's unto or in the direction of unfeigned love of the brethren. "See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Since that is the purpose of our salvation, so that we can have an unfake love for the brethren, let's do it fervently and purely. And finally, 2 Peter 1:7. We see that each of these instances, they put a different practical spin on how this is fleshed out. 2 Peter 1:7. He's saying to add virtues. You know what? I'll pick up verse 5. "And beside this," 2 Peter 1:5, "giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness," or brotherly love, "and to brotherly love charity," or the agape love. It shows that there is agape love is only the strongest form of Christian love. And so we again think of Paul, who said, is it really necessary for me to write about this? But it's something that is thrown off as soon as we become cold in our relationship with Christ. So as the purpose of this letter was to warm up our love for Christ, to challenge our desire for Christ and our faith in Christ, it's given that he should end with also, let's warm up our love for one another. John Calvin said, we can only be Christians if we are brothers. Really, what are Christians without that? When the world gave us that title, it was not he's a Christian, she's a Christian, but they are Christians. It was a body of people who stuck close together for the sake of Christ. So we might ask ourselves, who are my closest friends? Who are our closest friends? They must be Christians. And if they aren't Christians, then they need to become Christians. Not that I need to win my neighbor to the Lord merely so that he can now be not only my best friend, but a Christian best friend, but that I need to find how my brothers and sisters in Christ in the church can become my best friends. And sometimes that means being friendly, showing myself friendly, not the brotherhood of the world. And so the issue, the command here is let it continue. Back in Hebrews 13 and verse 1, let it continue. The word for let continue is the word translated abide, remain, continue. One Greek word, meno, And it means for something to remain. So we might say the brotherly love must remain. It must go on. The thought is that they had it at one time. Every sibling had a close relationship probably at some point. But then without work, it goes away. It fades, right? Alice and Pearl in our family, they're getting pretty close. But probably once they start, Pearl can take Alice's toys. We'll see how that goes. The thought is here to let the love that you had from birth in Christ continue on. And the verb is present, active, imperative. All of the verbs here in this text, these commands, they're issued. Present, active, imperative. There is an intense, continual, essential action in our lives. Brotherly love must be made to continue. There are many ways this can be done, but just the tense implies that Satan doesn't want this, right? Without an intense effort, this will fade. This is one of the reasons we meet for worship, isn't it? We meet, and how often have we either gotten to know something about someone we didn't know before, or we came to know someone through these days of worship, or perhaps if we had a rub with somebody, it kind of faded just by spending time together in the house of the Lord. Or we serve together. That's part of the reason for Christian service. That's part of the reason that, for instance, when we go calling, we don't just go alone. In all of these things in the background, but the writer is encouraging to have us have it in the forefront, we do what we do for the sake of brother love. There are many illustrations of how this can be lived out, but the writer is encouraging us to keep it at the forefront. So why was this especially important for these readers? What were they tempted to commit in this church? What was the great sin threatening these Jewish believers? It begins with an A. And it rhymes with, no, I'm joking. Apostasy, right? They were going to turn away from Christ. And in chapter 10, look at what the writer had to say to them. Chapter 10, 24, this is actually one of the primary verses in all of the Bible, the New Testament, rather, for the church age, that a pastor will point his congregation to in encouraging them to be faithful to come to church. We might be like Paul and say, do we really need to even write this? But in Hebrews 10:24 it says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I won't turn to them, but there are many verses. 1 John has it that in an age of apostasy, Christians back away from church, from other Christians, and they'll put other things higher, anything higher, really, than the brethren, their houses, their land, their property, their family, their other friends, their job, more than the house of God. And no matter how much the elders or pastors of the church encourage specific times to meet together, to provoke unto love and to study the word, how many times we need to remember this is vital so that we can provoke each other to love. This is fulfilling the command of Christ, the command of the apostles, and forgive us. But the command of a pastor that comes right from the Word of God. And as we'll see later in Hebrews 13, it says, obey them. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. It is for our good and our blessing to grow in this Christian love by meeting together. And it was something these readers were not doing. They were tempted to not do. How can we demonstrate it? What does it look like? Well, the writer gives us four specific ways here in the verses to follow. And we'll see them in verse 2, towards strangers. This doesn't just mean random people. This means Christians who are from another church or another town. Treat them with hospitality. Treat hospitably those who are suffering, prisoners, the sick, we might add, the shut-ins. Remember them sympathetically. Spouse. Cherish purely. And I believe that the next verse is included in this list. Your silver, or take that with to mean your possessions. Be content. In verse 2, he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. He takes brotherly love and he says, don't just apply it to your immediate local body. That's critical, right? We love one another and we want to grow in that love by, you know, us guys are going to go on a backpacking trip. By the way, if you don't go with us, you don't love us. No, I'm joking. Totally kidding. The deacons just gave me. No, I'm just kidding. But I have some good memories from those times. Also, church picnics. You know, I'm going to bring my super soaker. And Nathan, if I soak you, it means that I care about. No, I'm joking. That's what my brother Steve used to do. As he'd soak anybody. But this also applies to other churches. This is one of the reasons. Again, one, the primary is always doctrinal, staying on the truth of Christ. That's why primary reason we gather in church. It's the primary reason we have a fellowship, is to stay true to the word, to have accountability. But there's another primary reason, and that is to have love for Christians in the universal body of Christ. Athens Bible Church, New Lexington, Butler. And when we meet for a Bible conference, for instance, he says, don't forget to entertain strangers. This doesn't mean to have checker games ready or something at the church. This means to show hospitality in your own home. Why does he say, I'm kind of offended by this. Why would I forget to do this? You know? But isn't it interesting the way he says this? Don't forget. In other words, we forget, right? That is, it really does bring out that we just tend to forget things so easily. Does God forget? In Luke 12, it says that a sparrow is sold for just a tiny amount of money. But your Father doesn't forget you. Your Father doesn't forget you, and you're worth much more than the sparrows. We're encouraged to not forget the strangers in Christ. There are times in which missionaries come through, or people for Bible conferences, or times when they are just visiting people in the church. You know, I've been in churches before and was especially touched when I was offered a meal afterward. I was just randomly visiting. One time for work, I went to a church and it was all older folks on a Wednesday night, because young people are too cool for Wednesday night worship, apparently. And two older men, war veterans, they invited me to go to get ice cream. And as we ate ice cream, I didn't know them from Adam. This was in Minneapolis. They showed me their Bibles that they'd had since they were boys, and the notes both had Scofield reference Bibles. It was very neat. Another time I went to a church out east, and afterward four people who were widows or widowers invited me out for Thai food. And I would have never known that they would have been so complex in their food interests. And it's very special, and it provides a special opportunity for fellowship or to use our home. But he says, don't forget to entertain strangers. The word for entertain strangers is the same word as brotherly love. They're the same prefix. It begins with friend and ends with stranger. Brotherly love has the word friend, then brother. This word has friend, then stranger. How can we show brotherly love within the church? Not only treat those Christians in our own assembly as though they were our friend, but go so far as to treat Christians from other assemblies that we might meet who are in the body of Christ that we've never met before. We don't know them from Adam. And we treat them as our friend. And the word entertain here is used for hospitality elsewhere in the New Testament. This is the extent that our brotherly love must go to. Let's call it stranger love. Will that work? Taking the stranger in Christ and treating him or her as a friend. This is precious. In other words, be hospitable. This was a rule in Israel. Let's turn to Leviticus 19, verse 34. They were to remember their past, and it was to soften their hearts toward others who had come to be proselytes or who had come to in any way dwell in their land. Leviticus 19, verse 34. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. Isn't that a precious statement? Thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. He reminds us this is the character of our Jehovah God, and this is a rule in Israel. But you know what? This is a rule. Am I allowed to use that word? This is a rule in the church. We have commands. We actually have greater commands. Turn to Romans 12, verse 13. Often we call legalism any time a pastor or anyone tells us something we ought to do. And yet that actually shows that we are legalistic when we have that view. Grace issues commands, but it also issues the power and the love behind it to fulfill it through the Spirit. Romans 12, 13, that's the big difference. Romans 12, 13 says, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. We're given over to it. It's just our lifestyle. That's what our house is for. That's what our land is for. The fellow that introduced Heather and I was one of the seed families of Tri-County Bible Church up in northern Ohio, and he was part of Bob Potter's church, and he went with a number of families to another side of Cleveland, or a suburb, to help plant a church. And he had a cabin built, this beautiful log cabin. And that's where the church started, was in his home. And we went hunting together, and he said, you need to come visit me and my wife. His kids are all grown. And just, you know, stay at our cabin for a weekend, and I'll find you a wife. I mean, the hospitality, right? I really was, I came and I thought, boy, what a home for a Christian. But then any missionary that comes through their church stays at that home. Anyone that comes through, they're ready in that place to have them stay. And it's beautiful. They have a lake and everything. But they have set this place up to be like a resort for Christians. It's very touching. Let's go to 1 Peter 4:9. That would be a perfect illustration of given to hospitality. Now, I want to give you another illustration as you turn here. 1 Peter 4:9. Robert Chapman, we carry his biography, he purchased a house in the poorest area of town. But he made it so it was very nice and presentable. And he had people over all the time. And he had a house that he also built. And mind you, this is the poorest section of town, and he turned it into a resort for Christians and pastors. And he kept it clean. It was humble. But what they found when they went that was the love of Robert Chapman made it like a vacation. This man, he was so kind. It doesn't have to be a castle by any means. In 1 Peter 4, verse 9, it says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Isn't that good? Boy, I wish they didn't have to be here, but I'll go through with this, right? And after they leave, you know, get out and stay out. I heard a story of a lady who would have folks over, or she would have her lady friends, and they were of the type that they were very particular, and they would, if they used the bathroom, they would peek behind the shower curtain to see if she cleaned the shower. I mean, sometimes this is what you get from other Christians, right? But does it mean we shouldn't be hospitable or show hospitality? They might not always return the same kind of affection and love. But we must be faithful to do this nonetheless. Have you ever seen this on someone's doorstep and you really wonder if they mean it? I mean, everybody puts this on their doorstep. We go calling. And we've often joked as we step on that mat about how they're going to slam the door when they realize we're not Jehovah's Witnesses, but we're just offering you the gospel. Oh, well, I'll slam the door anyways, right? That's the world. Actually, many Christians do it to us too, we think. Can't really tell at that point. But the Bible conference is coming up in a few months. A perfect opportunity to show hospitality. Now, he closes the verse here in Hebrews 13, verse 2. He says, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. This is an awesome way of really jolting us into hospitable action. He is not saying that you might happen to bring an angel into your home by bringing a Christian into your home. Because, by the way, angels are following all Christians. It says that in Hebrews 1:14, that angels are ministering spirits sent forth. I lost it. They're helping out those who are the heirs of salvation. He's not saying that, oh, that Christian may just happen to have a guardian angel coming with them. What he's saying is that there was a time in which several men in the Old Testament were very hospitable, and it turned out that angels were in their midst. He's not saying you can expect angels, but he is saying you might find very pleasant blessings in surprise when you show hospitality. You might happen to meet a Christian who is like a gift from God above to come into your home. Maybe some Christian that doesn't, you know, their appearance isn't the greatest. Maybe we can be tempted to be a respecter of persons. Perhaps someone who is, their background is very rough, who has recently accepted Christ. We'll have them over and we find out that their testimony is astounding, that the work that God's doing in their life is a testimony to us. Some have entertained angels unawares. Here we have Abraham. As he treated these three men that came to him like royalty. Quickly he found out that they were the Lord and his angels. Other time, who else showed hospitality and it turned out it was angels in the Old Testament? Lot, yeah. He must have been embarrassed seeing he was living in the most wicked city on the face of the earth. Oh, you know, I accidentally moved here. I wonder if sometimes Christians don't show hospitality because they're ashamed of some sins in their lives or some practices in their home. I don't know. I know that I've heard of it happening before. but nonetheless, there were Old Testament occurrences. You remember how the writer uses the Old Testament to challenge these Jewish believers to live out the Christian faith? Look, Abraham was hospitable, and look what happened to him. Show hospitality, and you might find that though you were unaware, you will find a great blessing in disguise. Matthew 25, 34. Let's read of the eternal blessing that is actually guaranteed when we show hospitality to those who are in Christ. Matthew 25, 34. As we turn there, consider that hospitality presupposes something, that the one that we are showing it to has a need, right? Now, in this church, when we have someone over, it might not be because they're out on the street, right? But when it's a stranger, someone who's from out of town, then they do have a need, right? We know they're going to have to go buy their lunch or that they're going to have a place to stay. And we're taking care of a need. Jesus sees this. He takes it incredibly seriously and personally. Matthew 25, 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Powerful verse, isn't it? May it change or improve or encourage the way we think, right? To show hospitality to strangers and Christians in the body of Christ. In verse 3, he says, we are looking at the fleshing out of brother love here. Hebrews 13:3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. I showed this picture earlier in our study in Hebrews that is from the cover of the book Tortured for Christ about Richard Wurmbrand, who was tortured, who was imprisoned and tortured by the communists in Romania. And you know how he was set free? Some anonymous American sent $10,000 and bought his freedom. And when he came to America, he found that half the nation was becoming pro-socialistic. And they were Christians who were doing it too. They were endorsing socialism. And therefore, in front of Congress, he took off his shirt and showed them the wounds in his body that he had borne. Even though the communists had said, we will find you and we will kill you if you tell anyone what we did to you. He told them, and he challenged the church, and he said, we are hypocrites who can sit at our easy chairs and try and decide what form of politics and government we would like when there are Christians suffering at the hands of wicked communists and the Nazis and others around this world. But if we had only thought of them, we might have realized what they were going through. Someone did. And freed this man from prison. He says, remember them that are in bonds. We saw that word, forget not. Don't forget. And he uses this, I believe, to challenge us also. Just think about them. Just call them to mind. And if we call them to mind, it might make a difference in something in the sufferer's life. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse Well, we won't turn there, but it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? It's the only other time that this Greek word is translated. God was mindful of man, wasn't he? He not only set us in such a prominent position in this world, but he sent his own son to become a man, to die for our sins. We see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by suffering, might taste death for every man. God remembered us. We need to remember those who are suffering. He says two things here in verse 3. Them that are in bonds as bound, and them that suffer as having the same physical body or as being members of the same spiritual body. Two descriptions for these people. Those who are bound, that is specifically prisoners, as holding the same chain. What do you feel like doing when you're in prison? Eating popcorn, watching a movie? Well, you don't have that available. Unless you're in a prison in the States, then you have cable TV, internet. You can even get on Facebook, have a cyber date, whatever. You know, whatever you want. But we're talking about those who have been bound and cut off from all sources of entertainment and comfort for the sake of the name of Christ. What posture do they hold when they're in the stocks? The writer would say, what if we held that same posture in prayer? Like Richard Wurmbrand, who his hands were held up in the chains, we lift our hands up in prayer. Or those who were bound in stocks, we cripple our own body, so to speak, in prayer for those who suffer. If not for those in foreign lands, we can think of those in this country who themselves have been bound with adversity, bound for the cause of Christ in a very challenging ministry, perhaps. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, we see an example. When we think of Paul, we think of a man who faced the chain of imprisonment with great boldness and great joy. But we might forget that he felt very lonely and that he did feel the pain in time. 2 Timothy 1:15. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord granted to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Visiting of those who are imprisoned. There have been prison ministries by some in this church in the past. There are various ways to live out this command, to remember those in bonds as being bound with them. It can involve studying about the persecuted Christians. This is an area in which I myself would like to improve, so that I might be able to pray for them and to remember them. And also those who suffer. This would speak of the physical anguish that people are feeling. Not only those who are suffering for the cause of Christ, but as Christians who are going through great trials. Great burdens. In 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul reminds us that we are part of the same spiritual body. The writer here, I believe, is reminding us that we have the same physical body that is susceptible to the same sufferings. We know the feeling, for instance, of physical pain in many areas of our bodies. And when others have them, we are to empathize, to sympathize. 1 Corinthians 12:26. There is no 26. I'm in 2 Corinthians. Okay. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So we are to live as though we were members of the same body. It might change the way we spend some free time. It might change the way we would spend an opportunity for entertainment as an opportunity for prayer. It might change our flippant joy into a sobriety and a solemnity, realizing I am blessed physically and with freedom in this country. But I can use that freedom as an opportunity to pray. I can use it as an opportunity to bow my head before my Father. And like those imprisoned, who really are probably leaps and bounds ahead of me in the Christian race, I too can be bound in the Spirit. I can bow. I can get on my knees and draw closer to the Lord. Often the afflicted are so close to Christ, like John Bunyan in his prison cell. We can get there too by living as though we were bound in suffering. Moses actually turned over his life of fame and royalty, where we were told in chapter 11, to suffer adversity with the people of God. Some have that opportunity. In the next verse, he says, he's reached out to those who are strangers. He's looked down to those who are suffering and in low places. And now he looks in a very small scale, very close scale, to those who are married. Brother love. I've heard it before that, we got married and it was all great, but, it was all downhill from there. Oh, yeah, I built a garage and I live out there, right? Building cars and doing this and that. And you hear them, if football's on, I don't even care what she wants. I'm going to watch football. Things like that. There's no friendship anymore. It fades away. In the Gentile world, marriage was treated very poorly. And among Jews, divorce was extremely common. Even among the Pharisees, they justified it. But in verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Now, there's some problems with this translation. They added the word is, and they added the word but halfway through. They actually translated a word in a different way. Textus Receptus supplied a word that was not originally there to make this sound like a statement, when actually he is issuing commands. It should say, remember them that are in bonds, marriage honorable, conversation without covetousness. In other words, he's issuing commands. And it should read, marriage honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, for whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. It's a simple statement that is to be taken as a command. Therefore, we can supply the words, let marriage be honorable in all. The entire context is present, active, imperative. Now, it is true that as a statement, marriage is holy and the bed is fully sanctioned by the Lord, a euphemism for the intimate relations within marriage. But what the writer is doing is he is commanding these readers to keep it holy and to keep it honorable in their lives. Let marriage be, the word for honorable means costly or precious, of great worth to the one who has it. How many do you know who are married who complain because of their marriage in the workplace? How many Christians have we heard use these phrases about their wife, perhaps, in a derogatory way? Or wife about her husband? Or they get together and they talk about their spouse behind their back and gossip about them or something like that. Hold it very high. Hold that marriage relationship high. Those who are married need to consider it something precious and costly, because in our world it's scorned. We need to face that. It is scorned. And again, divorce was common in their day among Jews. Pauline doctrine made marriage a picture of Christ in the church in Ephesians 5. Not to mention the New Testament brings out many of its blessings. It should be honored. And then he goes on to show the way that it primarily is honored by making sure that the bed is undefiled, without pollution, contamination, or stain. It says, it uses this word of Jesus. He was undefiled. And now it says that the marriage bed should be this way. That means before or outside of marriage, there should not be whoremongers. That word speaks of someone who is generally given over to sexual sins. And within marriage, there cannot be adulterers. Those, of course, who commit sexual sins within the framework of marriage, they are unfaithful. God will judge such. It tells us that they will not be in heaven. A person whose life is described by sexual immorality will not be in heaven. There are multiple passages. And at the end of the book of Revelation, the Gentile gods actually facilitated sexual immorality. Our God is a consuming fire. This is something good to remember, men, in an age of pornography, right? Perhaps we've stumbled over things in our internet usage or been inadvertently sinful in it. We confess that. We treat it as something that will receive the fire of God's judgment in this life and in the next. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, we were told in this letter. The same goes for women. To treat the marriage relationship holy, if we are married, to treat it very high and holy. If we are not married, to understand that that intimacy is for the marriage relationship alone. But he's going to give us an encouragement here. As we are under grace, not law, we are empowered in all of these things through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through satisfaction in him, we can do all things. We can be pure. And so he goes on, very closely connected with marriage. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness. In all of life, don't want more than what God has given you. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Often in the New Testament, they take sexual immorality and they pair it with covetousness. But the writer expands and says, when it comes to your silver, the word covetousness here actually means friend of silver. We've seen this word friend used again and again in our context. Friend, brother, friend, stranger, friend, silver. He's saying don't have that kind of friendship. But he's using it very generally, I believe. And the word conversation could be your way of life, your character, your cut out of your course. It should be without the love of money. In 1 Timothy 6:9, I think we've all read it and heard it, that it is a root of all evil that has destroyed many, many Christians. General covetousness is destructive and it is unchristian. But we don't just say, don't have it. Don't let it into your life. We've probably heard those say before in any of these things, just love each other. Just do it, right? We need to do this. Don't commit immorality. Just don't. Just never do. But the writer doesn't do that merely. He adds with this, be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's the power of the Christian life. That is the fuel behind the rules of grace. We have something that previous covenant people never had, the indwelling Christ through his Spirit. We have a covenant in which we so know the Lord and we can so claim his promises in such an intimate, personal way, as even predicted in the Old Testament. This passage is taken from there, loosely quoted from Deuteronomy or 1 Chronicles. We have the Lord. He is our strength to do what's right. If we are not content in Christ, we will not be content with anything at all. We will never be content. The writer is not saying, view your glass half full. The writer is saying, view your glass as filled with Christ. View your cup as overflowing with the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ and a relationship with him. He is our fullness. As he said to Moses, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward in Genesis 15. On the screen here, we have George Mueller sitting at his desk, which was the only possession he had when he died. What a content man. We carry his biography, George Mueller of Bristol. Highly recommend it. It will make you think differently about everything you own. It will actually make you want to sell everything you have and live for Christ, a homeless beggar. God provided for him. You don't want to go too far. You want to follow the Lord's leading, because he literally sold everything he had. But what a wealthy man in Christ. Pity the miser that closes his or her home to the strangers in Christ. Pity the miser that never thinks of those in bonds and might actually come to a deep walk with Christ because they take the time to pray and think about the persecuted. Pity the miser in marriage that only complains and never considers their spouse to be a gift from the Lord and their marriage a wonderful thing. And once again, pity that Christian miser that only looks at what they don't have and never becomes content in Christ. We have the thought behind love is really this satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us this promise, and it's followed by a claim. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Psalm 37:4 says, delight thyself in the Lord. And how does it end? And he will give you the desires of your heart. That does not mean if you love the Lord, he'll give you whatever you want. It does mean that. But it doesn't mean he'll give you what you're wanting now, so use the Lord to get what you want now. But rather, when the Lord is your joy, your portion, your love, it will change what you want, and he will give it to you. Two things are brought up here in this promise. Number one, we have the most precious possession one could ever have, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, the Spirit. But secondly, and most practically, we have a faithful provider for all of our needs. He has given us all that we need. Psalm 73, Asaph said, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on that I desire on earth beside thee. Thou art the strength of my life and my portion forever." Our cup is not half full. It's pretty much empty all the time with the things of this earth. Everything we have will burn and is inherently valueless. Even our own souls are inherently without worth, except to God and His grace. But through Jesus Christ and in Him, we have infinite riches in all that we have when we have Jesus Christ. We have the joy of knowing Him, and we have His assurance of faithfulness. And so, as the writer to the Hebrews has said, run the race looking unto Jesus, right? Go through it. Lenski says, God's promise is better than any bond or note on any bank, financial institution, or most stable government. For all these may have to repudiate their bond, but God never does. God will never fail. God will never, and I love this, God will never leave. How many precious Christian friendships you have to part at some point, don't you? Or my wife and I, I have to part during the day and go to work and be with people that are just rude and that grate on. And eventually I become rude, and unfortunately I learn too much of the habits of those around me, and I have to go home and become cleansed and reacquaint myself with my own wife after the work day. There are many sorrows in the partings of life, but Christ will never leave us, and He will never forsake us. And so we can claim, the Lord is my helper. We can boldly say, we can dogmatically say, with joy in our souls, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is my helper. This was one of the Hallel Psalms, I believe, that they would sing at the Passover. And it looks like it worked its way into the songs of the early church, into the liturgy, so to speak, of the early church. Do the readers really want to be truly Jewish, faithful to the Old Testament? Then, as we've learned, be faithful to Christ. Be faithful to live out the Christian faith. And then they can claim with Moses, claim with David, the Lord is my helper. In this new covenant, the Lord helps me like never before. Therefore, I will not fear. I will not be afraid. Positionally righteous and practically righteous. By the way, if we do not obey the word of the Lord, we cannot boldly claim this promise. We claim it because He is with us. But if we are not following His word, what strength will we have to claim this promise? I'm sorry I went over. I just looked at my watch. Let's close in prayer with just this word. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What shall man do to me? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word, for these commands. Encourage us, Lord, as You have through Your Spirit, to live more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name, amen.